Hey, with that, let's turn to Psalm 104. Slow down a little tonight. We're looking at just one psalm. Title of our study, The God of All Creation. Psalm 104, The God of All Creation. I want to begin our study tonight by declaring some personal convictions. They'll sound familiar to you, but I think it's important, especially if you bring people who don't really believe what we believe or necessarily believe in the Bible, that you know that these are beyond my bias. These are absolute convictions to me. So they are gonna permeate everything I do, and especially the teaching and sharing I do. First of all, I believe there is a God and that we were created by Him and for Him, and that our own sin separates us from Him. Prior to coming to Christ, absolute separation. And then once we come to Christ, well, He never leaves us or forsakes us. We'll always be children of God, but sin still breaks fellowship. That's why it's so important that we confess our sin, knowing He's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and then there's that restoration. Well, I also believe that God speaks to us. This is just common sense, but, well, we're not calling it that anymore, right? We've decided uncommon sense, since it doesn't seem to be so common, at least in our culture. But it makes sense to me that if there is a God and if He made us, He would want to communicate with us. I mean, who would have a child and then just never try to talk to him or never try to love on him or never try to... Of course, God wants to communicate to us. And so He does just that. He reveals Himself to us, first of all, through creation. And we've studied Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament His handiwork. He's saying there's nowhere on planet Earth or beyond where, well, what He's created isn't bearing witness that He has created it, that He does exist. He's also communicated to us through His Word, because not everybody could really grasp, in fact, none of us could grasp His nature, His character, His holiness, from just looking at His power in creation. But in His Word, well, we have it, we saw it, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, we know that. Then, of course, He has revealed Himself ultimately through His Son, Jesus. And Hebrews tells us He is the exact representation of the Father. Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He's not saying He is the Father. He's just saying they're so alike that to see one in action, that to listen to one, well, you know what the other is like. You understand. Well, third and final thing, God loves us and desires an intimate personal relationship with us. That personal relationship is made possible through the sacrificial death of His Son, who willingly gave His life for our redemption and restoration. Speaking of Jesus, He is, Colossians 1:15, next book we'll be studying, by the way, the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. By Him, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. I love this because God just says, hey, everything's created by Jesus. That's the Father speaking, no doubt. You know, when you have God saying Jesus did it, then it's the Father speaking. When Jesus is speaking of God, He's speaking of the Father. In any case, by Him all things were created. And just in case we don't know what all things are, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones and dominions, principalities and powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. So, I bring these things to your attention because we're looking tonight at a creation psalm. And understanding that, well, I'm hoping not just me, but all of us believe that we were created by and for God. That makes a big difference when you're reading the scripture. and makes a huge difference when you're representing him in the community. So the psalmist begins, and many of the psalms in this section have actually begun the same way and concluded, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." We looked at it last time, but just a reminder, it's self-exhortation, not self-exaltation or self-condemnation, but he's just saying, hey, soul, listen up. Bless the Lord. Whatever's going on, whatever's going down, bless the Lord. Then he says, oh, Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. First couple verses, words of praise and adoration. Pretty common in the Psalms, except for those that start with complaints and woes. But we saw over and over, and when we looked at David's Psalms, he would begin, oh, Lord, I'm just bummed out and worn out and beat up. And then he'd say, oh, yeah, but you're on the throne. And he would go from looking at his situation to looking at the Lord. And so it was actually a nice transition, better than going the other direction, certainly. But here it's just straight up, Lord, you're amazing. You're awesome. You're great. You're clothed with honor and majesty. So, words of praise, of adoration to our Lord God, first for his character, then for his creation. The word great, by the way, and it says you're very great, magnified, lifted up, exalted above all his creation. There are some who believe in God but are very confused about God. They think he's actually a part of creation. And the reality is you can't be the creator of something and it as well. So he's not in the bushes, he made the bushes. He's not in the stars, he made the stars. He's separate and distinct from everything he made. So he is in us, but that's because he's chosen. When we open our heart to him, he's chosen to take up residence within us. But we didn't become God's even small g. We just became children of God and heirs of his promises. Well, you're great, he says, very great, clothed and covered with honor and majesty as light and light as a garment. Now, it's poetic language. We get that. But we understand clothing. It's about the first thing people notice. I mean, unless there's something, you know, really horrific about our appearance, they notice, are we dressed up? Are we dressed casual? Are we dressed? I mean, you know, they're going to notice, right? So we have in this creation psalm kind of a review, if you will, with some added information, some poetic license, certainly. But we started the first day. Why? Because that's when he stretched out the heavens like a curtain. First day, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. Genesis 1:4 says, and God saw the light, that it was good. He divided the light from the darkness. Divided the light from the darkness. Now, we know of our Lord, the scriptures teach us that God is love. It's one of the first things I ever learned about God. In Sunday school as a little kid, I also learned that God is light. But I didn't know much about light. Since then, I've studied it a lot. I went through this whole thing where I was really into the scientific, you know, aspects of it. And then I just got to the part to realize, listen, the most important things about light, light is essential for life. Light's essential for growth. And so when it says God's light, he's essential for life. He's essential for growth. And then it says, in him is no darkness. He's pure light. There's no dark side to God. Jesus says, of course, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's a reminder that men without God are in darkness and without light. He also says here in verse 2 that he stretches out the heavens as a curtain. Like that curtain in the tabernacle, like that curtain in the temple. The curtain spoke of separation, and certainly God is, you know, well above us. His thoughts, well above the heavens and well above our ability to conceive. He has to communicate them to us. Well, verse 3, he says, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. Now, again, it's poetry, but it's glorious poetry. It's giving us a picture where you see a cloud going, and it's like, that's God's chariot. He's like floating there, and he walks on the wings of the wind. Day 2, by the way, God separates the waters above the earth from those that covered the earth. And his glory, you remember, shone forth from the cloud. We see it again and again. He called to and spoke to Moses from a cloud. He stood between Israel and Pharaoh's armies as they pursued in the cloud. He led his people through the wilderness. And he set it up so that when the cloud lifted and moved, they broke camp and they followed. When the cloud descended and rested, they set up camp and they rested until the cloud would lead them. Now, why a cloud? God doesn't tell us. He just says, hey, this is how you can find me. And that's how they followed him. Now, he's gone much further than that. Again, creation testifies of his existence. He makes himself known to Moses, not just in the cloud. Remember, in the fire. He spoke to him not just from a cloud, but from a burning bush. And he speaks to Moses face to face, as we've seen. He says in verse 4, he makes his angels, his ministers, a flame of fire. The word angels, used of angelic beings, first of all, we're most familiar with that. We read the word angel, we immediately think, okay, those created by God, we know they're not all the same. There are messenger angels. There are warrior angels. Sometimes angels show up and the people they're addressing, they don't know. Is this a messenger or is this the one coming to do me in? And in any case, these powerful creatures created by God before he created us, they worshiped as he was stretching out the heavens and creating other things and the things we're looking at and enjoying. But he says he makes his angel spirits his ministers. This speaks, of course, of human messengers. I went through and looked at the times where the word for angels, at least this Hebrew word, is used of angels. It was real consistent. Whenever it talks, though, about ministers or translates it that way, and it does, speaking of human messengers, his priests, his prophets. It's even used in Malachi of John the Baptist. So it's the same word, but we know John wasn't an angel. He was a messenger. He was a servant. So understand, the word angel can refer to different types of creatures, all made by God, all made for God, all meant to worship and represent God. We know all the angels did at first. Then Satan, Lucifer, rebelled against God. He took with him a third of the other angels. They rebelled as well. Well, in any case, you, verse 5, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. It's day 3 in creation at this point. Genesis 1:9 says, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So the entire earth, and here's the picture, is covered with water up to the tips of the mountaintops. This should help us, because when we talk about the flood, and we'll make reference to it in a moment, it's not like that's all new. That's, God had plenty of water. It's certainly capable of doing it. But at first, the entire planet is covered in water. And he says, let the waters under the heavens, that would be the waters on earth, be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. It was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And you read this again and again in Genesis, and God saw that it was good. At your rebuke, he says, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. What's he making reference to? He's talking about the seas themselves, rescinding. We get it in the New Testament. We see that at the voice of Jesus, at the command of Jesus, that you may recall, you should know the story. It's getting later in the day. Jesus has been ministering with his disciples. He tells them, hey, let's cross over to the other side. He liked to do this, by the way. They're on the Sea of Galilee. They'd be on one side. He's ministering. The crowds are there. He said, let's hit it to the other side. They would go across, of course, on their boat. And then the people would see they're heading. I mean, it's no mystery where they're going. They're going to the other side. So the people would just start hightailing it around. Sometimes they'd beat them there. But they get out on the water and picture, remember, these are fishermen. They've spent a lot of time on the Sea of Galilee. It's called a sea. It's really not a sea like that we would consider a sea. It's bigger than a pond. It's a huge lake, but it's not an ocean. But in any case, they leave the multitude. They took them along in the boat and other little boats with them, and a great windstorm arose. The waves beat into the boat, so it was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? I read that and I'm like, wow. By the way, it's Mark 4, 35, 36, down to about verse 38. They're asking the Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And the reason that's important tonight, the reason I bring it to your attention, you'll see the obvious connection in a minute, but I bring it to your attention because sometimes we can feel like, well, the Lord must not care because we're praying and we're concerned and we're worried and he doesn't seem to be doing anything. And in fact, it had to be a little odd for them. He's sleeping. I mean, he's the only guy who could do anything about this situation, although it turns out they didn't expect exactly what was coming. I don't know what they wanted him to wake up and bail water with them or what. Because when he actually stills the storm, they're like, whoa, that was weird. Who is this? So here's the thing. First thing, they weren't going to perish. Why? Because Jesus didn't say, let's go out in the lake and drown. And when he says, let's go to the other side, you can bet they're going to get to the other side. And this matters tonight because he's promised, well, there's another side, right? We're going to get from here to heaven. And though there seems sometimes like, well, it seems sometimes like, man, we're not going to make it. I'm going to drown here or die here. No, he's like, we're going to make it. We're with him. He's already gone ahead. He's straightening up the place and fixing up a place for us. At least that's what he said he'd be doing. So he wasn't going to let them perish because he said, let's go to the other side. And I love that we know what his intentions are. We know his promises. And if you don't, read the scriptures. Start in the New Testament. Familiarize yourself with the words of Jesus, the promises of Jesus. The other thing is he had an appointment on the other side. They couldn't perish because he wasn't going to die by drowning. He was going to die on a cross, and he had people to meet with and ministry to do on the other side. That's why he said, let's go to the other side, not just to escape these guys, but to meet up with some others. And then, of course, he wakes. Well, they wake him. He rebukes the wind and says to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he says, why were you so fearful? I love that he deals with the problem first, and then there's that mild and gentle and loving rebuke. He's always been dealing with me that way. I think he knows me. He knows if he started with the rebuke, it'd just freak me out even more than I was already freaked out. So he's like, hey, I'll take care of the problem. And now here, listen, why are you so stressed? Why were you so worried? And we see the same thing when Peter gets out of the boat. You know the story. He sees Jesus coming. He says, if it's you, tell me to get out of the boat. And he's like, get on out. Come on down. And he does. He steps out and he begins to walk by faith on the water. Only two men that I've ever read of walked on water, Jesus and Peter. And we often give Peter a hard time because, well, you know, he took his eyes off Jesus and he started to sink. But wait a minute. Who else ever got out of the boat? And would you? Would I? I'm not even sure I'd want to get in the boat. But the thing is, I've been on the Sea of Galilee multiple times. I've told you the story, right, when I was with Pastor Chuck and the wind started coming up a little. And I'm thinking, we should sing the Gilligan's Island theme. And so we sang it to the theme of Amazing Grace and just had a wonderful worship time. We should do that sometime. You know, you can sing Amazing Grace, the House of the Rising Sun. You can sing it to the Gilligan's Island theme. You can sing it to Peaceful, Easy Feeling. You know, you love that song, but you just, the words, you just have better words and melodies that you love from the old days. But anyway, here's the thing. First, he meets the need, then he disciplines, then he instructs, then he rebukes. And I have to learn that lesson again and again because I have a tendency, because I teach, I see somebody in a problem, and I'm like, well, you know, that wouldn't happen to you if. But until I've showed some compassion or some concern or some desire to help, it's not always an open door for my lesson or explanation of how they got themselves in the mess. So, and if that's true for me, that's true for you guys as well. Well, Jesus says, how is it you have no faith? They feared exceedingly, said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is one of those things where you'd be like, ooh, I know. It's Jesus. Remember, who do men say that I am? He's the Son of Almighty God. He's the Christ, the Son of God. So here's what I see in that little story and at this mention of God rebukes, the waters flee. The voice of the thunder, they hasten away. He can speak quietly and accomplish the same thing. But here's what I've learned in Scripture. Everything, but not everyone, obeys the Lord. Pretty much nature, you see, it's under his control. You read John's gospel, and what's the very first miracle? He turns water to wine. He's like, okay, that water is not going to make it for this party, this celebration, so he turns it to wine. And he gives sight to a man born blind. He heals the nobleman's son. I mean, he has control over disease. He has control over nature because he's the creator. He's the God of all creation. Well, what this reminds me of is that we can resist God's will for our lives. We're capable. And well, most of us at some point have been disobedient or walked in unbelief or just flat out rebelled. Jonah, his rebellion, it speaks to me on so many levels. It reminds me that we can resist his will for our lives, but always at our peril and at the peril of anybody who happens to be hanging out or traveling with us. And again, a story we're so familiar with, and it's so practical. The other thing, and there's more, but a couple other things, and we'll press on into verse 8. God will accomplish his will with or without our help. Any notion that if Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh, well, they're just hopeless. That's not the God we serve. He does decide in Jonah's case, and it's the third thing that I've observed and learned, is that, well, he can force the issue. You know, Jonah can say, I'm not going to go, and the Lord will say, we'll see. He doesn't have to say, oh, God doesn't ever argue. Do you realize that? He doesn't argue with you. You could say, no, I'm not going to do it. And he's like, okay, we'll see. You know, because he is able. if he decides he wants to get us to do anything, he just doesn't usually force the issue because he prefers us to yield and obey. I mean, you who've raised kids, you get this. Don't you want your kids to just do the right thing because it's right? Not out of fear or not out of punishment or not out of threat? Well, there is something else. God stills both storms, if you're familiar. He stills the storm. As Jesus says, peace, be still. And in Jonah's case, he stills that storm as well. And that's important too. Oh, I guess I have one more. There's always one more if you think about it. And that is, just because you're at peace doesn't mean you're okay. And what do I mean by that? Well, see, Jesus is resting in the boat, and that's all good. But Jonah was asleep too. And so he could be like, well, I'm sure this is going to work out. I'm sleeping well. Lots of times I don't sleep well, and everything's still fine. I'm convinced God just decides, hey, let's talk for a while. No distractions. No one's going to call you. It's 3 a.m. And, you know, even Pam's sleeping finally. And so it's like he'll wake me up and he'll just talk to me. And I know it's him because who else, you know? And so the point is, Jonah could sleep in a storm and he could have told himself, well, I'm getting away with it. I'm at perfect peace. But there's a peace that isn't from God, a peace that comes from the world. It's a peace based on a lie, not based on the truth. And you want to have the peace that God promises, the peace that God provides. So it says, as he speaks to the reality of God's control over the waters, it's your rebuke, we read, they fled at the voice of your thunder, they hastened away, they went up, verse 8, over the mountains, they went down into the valleys to the place where you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now, I think this is an important reminder for us that the flood of Noah's day was never God's plan A. And why? It's saying he set boundaries for the sea so they couldn't flood the earth. Well, then how did the flood come about? Man rebelled against God, and the rebellion got so bad that God saw the thoughts and intents of man, that they were continually evil. And it says he was grieved that he made man. Imagine that. He makes this beautiful planet. He stretches out the heavens. He provides this glorious garden. And you know there were problems there. But it's like by the time of Noah, it's early in Genesis. God has to destroy the whole population. And one family survives. By the way, it's interesting to do some research, and you will find, and some try to use this to say, well, this is why we don't believe the story of the flood in the Bible. Because in all traditions all over the earth where people don't know anything about the Bible, they still talk about a flood and some family surviving the flood. They just call them somebody different, and the details could be a little jumbled. Well, it's crazy to me that someone would say, well, they believe it everywhere, but they don't have the same details, so that proves it's not true. I'd be like, what? Have you ever seen an accident? You know, you get 3 people that just saw the same thing, and you get them to tell you what happened, and they tell you 3 different stories, and that's right then in front of their eyes. This is worldwide. Of course, the names are going to be a little different, and the story can change a little, but the fact that everywhere you go on every continent, they have a tradition that says there was a flood. It was universal. It covered the entire planet. Man, that says to me, then one of those stories is going to be accurate. That happens, again, personal bias. I happen to believe the Bible story is accurate. Why? Because everything else in the scripture is accurate. I've read and looked at a lot of religious literature over the years. People give me this and they're like, would you read this and tell me what you think? I'm thinking, man, I don't want to read that, but I do. And then I'm like, oh, what do you think? And I'm like, it was horrible. It was like, man, I don't want to read that. I feel more of that right now. And so, but the point is, people can say anything they want. They can make up anything they want. They can take anything out of Scripture and make something up from it. But God's revelation is true. The geography is true. The people that existed, they're true. They're doing a lot of excavating over in the Holy Land. There's always problems associated with it because, well, you know, there's always disputes over who owns any given piece of property. But they keep finding things that verify things that we've been preaching and teaching for 2,000 years. Well, not me personally, it's just been a while. But you know, all these years, we've been saying, well, Caiaphas and Caesar, this and this one, and Pilate, and they're like, oh, we don't know. Historians have said, we're not sure those people actually existed or lived at that time or ruled where the Bible says they did. But everything they discover says, hey, it's true. And so I'm all for all those digs and all that stuff because they're never disproving the Bible because the evidence is always going to point us in the right direction, not in the wrong direction. Well, anyway, they went up over the mountain, down in the valleys to the place you founded. You set the boundary that they'd not pass over. They may not return to cover the earth. Well, here's the other thing. You're aware of it, of course, that some people examine the very evidence that to us proves the flood. And, well, they find less other threatening explanations. And by less threatening, I mean, well, if there wasn't a flood, then we can conclude there that wasn't a judgment because it didn't happen. And if there's not a judgment, well, then maybe there's not a God, and then maybe I'm okay. The problem with all those maybes is none of them are reality. Reality, there is a God, there was a flood, and if you're not in Christ, you're not okay. You're in trouble. And so people telling themselves, well, if I don't believe in that, I'll be okay. I don't think so. No flood, no God, no judgment. Well, what about flood, God, judgment? There are others. Last point, and we'll press on. There are some who spend their time in endless debates and discussions, arguments concerning God's foreknowledge. Well, if he knew people were going to sin, doesn't that make him kind of responsible? And why did he make them anyway if he was going to have to destroy them all? Why didn't he just start with Noah in the first place? Or listen, you know why that stuff's fruitless? Because it never resolves anything. And it actually is a detour. I'm sure the enemy loves it. It's like just the Christians all arguing over God's foreknowledge, which is so beyond our comprehension. How does he act in accordance with what he knows is coming? And we don't know. And those people that try to figure it out, well, they're like, oh, you're not as smart as us. That's why you don't get it. That might actually be true. But I'd rather be simple and believe what's absolute than build a house of cards and say, look at this. This could be the whole thing. So here's the deal. What should we be doing? We should be warning people to flee the wrath that's yet to come. Not debating and discussing, did the flood happen? It did. And well, how does God's foreknowledge play into it? No one really knows. All we know is he was grieved and he flooded the planet and he drowned all those people. And he says, next time it's going to be worse. And if you're new to all this and you're like, what could be worse than drowning? Try fire. He's going to send fire. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, except for it's going to be everywhere. What was local will be universal. Well, we move from God's creation to his daily care, his provision for the creatures he's made. And this is a glorious part of this particular psalm. It says he sends, verse 10, the springs into the valleys, they flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heaven have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. From the beasts to the birds to the cattle, we're reminded by our Lord Jesus, God provides for them all. And we see it here. Every beast, the wild donkeys, the birds, the earth itself satisfied with the waters he provides to bring forth for the cattle, for man. Well, there's more, of course. Jesus, speaking to our value, says in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Then he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It's a glorious revelation. He's saying, look at, you can look at nature and you can see God's care for all he's created, his provision, his care. And he's saying, you're so much more valuable to him. Why? You were created in his image. You were given the capacity to choose, to love, we're just in a whole different realm than the rest of creation. By the way, if you're studying the Gospels, and I want to suggest a book, if you're unfamiliar with the concept, The Harmony of the Gospels, it will put the four Gospels together and show you kind of chronologically where everything fits. It's a really good thing. If you've been reading the Scriptures for a while, and you're like, well, I'm actually familiar with all four Gospels, then get a Harmony of the Gospels and see how they blend together. And some glorious things happen. It's not how I found this one, but that is something that will happen. Luke 12:6 actually mentions a special we would have otherwise missed. A special? Yeah. It's a buy four, get one free deal. And he says, aren't five sparrows sold for two copper coins? So see, you get two for a coin, you get five for two coins. For me personally, that's significant. Now, I know it's not going to change your life in any way, but the point is the same. Not one of them's forgotten before God. And then he goes on to say the same thing, and this is really why I loved it. He says, not one of them falls to the ground. Apart from your Father's will, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. He says in verse 16, here back in our passage, the trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. We're reminded here, God planted the cedars. God planted them. The people came and, hey, it was all there for them. And I'm thinking cedars must be one of God's favorites, because 22 times he mentioned cedar trees. David's house, built out of cedar. Solomon's temple, built out of cedar. Both came down from the north, harvested and brought down to build the house and then the temple. But we're reminded here that God provides homes for the birds, for the stork, for the wild goats, for the rock badgers. We don't see a lot of badgers. You know why? We don't need no stinking badgers. But you do know that. Well, he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. We're to day four. And one of the things you will notice, while this is a creation psalm and he is talking somewhat about each day of creation, from this point on, he doesn't try to keep it chronological. Why? That's not what he's doing. He's just remembering and rehearsing and proclaiming. Hey, God is intimately involved in not just creation, but in provision for all his creation. And if he provides for them, his point, and of course ours, is he's going to provide for us. So he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. Day four, the sun and the moon, the first to rule the day, we're told in Genesis 1, of course, the second, the night. And he tells us the moon was given for times and seasons. It's important because God will set apart feast days, festival days, and he'll tie them to, well, the moon, the new moon, or, well, that in most cases, Feast of Trumpets, at least, happens at the new moon. But by the time you get to the last books of the Old Testament, some of God's people are complaining about the new moons. They're complaining about the Sabbath. And here's the crazy part. Here's what bothered them. Commerce was limited. You weren't supposed to sell. You weren't supposed to buy. You weren't supposed to work. You were supposed to rest and celebrate God with your family. So they're like, oh, when's the new moon going to be over? When are these Sabbaths going to end? These days were dedicated to him. Well, verses 20 through 23 move to day six. So we jump ahead a little and then we'll find our way back and a few verses down to day five. Day six of creation, we see again God's care for the beast, the lions, and for man. You made darkness, he says, and it's night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Now, I'm impressed by this because we see God's hand, his care, in making the beast and the lions nocturnal. The idea was the sun would go down and we would rest. Of course, we have light and we don't have to sleep at night. But that was always the plan, you see. So, and especially in that society where you might run into a lion if you're out at night, or a beast, which, by the way, I'm sure there's some kind of parallel to the nightclub scene and all that, but, or downtown. I don't have to draw that connection. But the idea is these beasts, they'd be resting in the day while man went about his work. They'd be hunting in the night while he slept, and as long as he's sleeping inside, most things are going to work out pretty good. Then he says in verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works and wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Another reminder that the earth is the Lord's and its fullness thereof. Everything he made, precious to him. Everything he made, thought through and fashioned and formed by him. Provided for by him. Verses 25 and 26 look back to day five. And again, psalmist isn't like worried about chronological order. This is a creation psalm, and he's celebrating the God who made us and the God who provides for us. But not just us, all he created. This great, verse 25, and wide sea, and we're out of the Sea of Galilee. Now we're out in the ocean. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea, verse 25, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about, there Leviathan, which you have made to play there. Now, we're living in a wonderful time in history, because never before, I mean, it is very recent, that we've been able, and by we, I mean those guys who go there, not me, but we've been able to get to the depths of the sea, not all the way everywhere. There's still a lot that's yet to be explored. But if you're fascinated, as I am, by some of those specials where they're down and they're showing fish that are so far down that there's utter darkness. They don't have eyes because they don't need them. They wouldn't be able to see anything. But here's the crazy part. They're gloriously beautiful. And you have to wonder, if this were just evolution, why would something with no eyes, living among others with no eyes, be beautiful? The answer is it wouldn't. But here's the thing. God sees them, and we're getting to see them now. We're getting to see what God has always seen, the beauty of things no one ever saw or knew was there. And God's just looking on and say, oh, man, is that beautiful or what? Is that glorious or what? Look at this. Look at the, when you see the variety, oh, it's just crazy wonderful. Well, he mentions Leviathan. Some people get tripping on that, and it's like, well, what exactly is it? And they're like, it's a giant croc, or it's sort of a croc, or maybe it's a giant alligator, I know, but the grandkids, you know what happens. But Leviathan, some say, hey, all we know for sure is it was big and people were scared of it. And nobody can say with absolute certainty what he's referring to, but it's something big that he made and that freaked people out. And he says, they're just out there playing. There's really nothing to worry about. These all wait for you, he speaks to the Lord, of course, verse 27, that you may give them their food in due season. A reminder, he provides again. What will you give them? Or what you give them, excuse me. They gather in, you open your hand, they're filled with good. That's what happens to us. He opens his hand and we feed on his word. We walk in the light. You hide your face, he says, and they are troubled. You take away their breath. They die and return to their dust. To hide his face means to withdraw his hand and his care. And listen, that's important. Because there are Psalms where he's saying, don't take your presence from me. Don't hide from me. Don't withdraw. And what he's saying is, if he did, of course, that will never happen to you if you're in Christ. It's already your reality if you're not. He's reaching out to you. His hand's extended to you. But you have to receive the offering, the forgiveness, the life he wants to provide. And it says, and we're aware. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. It's a reminder that death is an appointment, and it's an appointment everybody keeps, except those alive at the last trumpet, and you know, when we're gathered together to be with the Lord, and the resurrection and the rapture and those things. Well, you send forth your spirit, verse 30, and they are created. He goes back to where we started. You renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. It's reminiscent of God appearing on Mount Sinai. You remember it was covered in a cloud and there was lightning and there was thunder and the people were all, you know, we're freaking out down here. Moses, you go talk to them. And that's exactly what was happening. We've read elsewhere, in his presence, the mountains melt like wax. He concludes, and we will as well, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. The psalmist declares his intentions. He said, I'm going to lift up my voice in song. I'm going to praise my Lord as long as I live. He lifts up his hope and prayer that God would be blessed as he looks on what the psalmist is meditating on, thinking on, and then rejoice in him. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked no more. Seems a little strange and out of place. It's all good, and then it's like, but those sinners, Lord, just do them in. For sure, we would pray otherwise, right? Like Jesus, God, be merciful to them. Father, forgive them. But listen, this isn't far off from your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because as much as we'd like to see everyone come to the Lord, not everyone will. And as much as Jesus has paid and suffered and died and bled for the sins of all men, not all are going to confess and say, forgive me and save me. And so the bottom line is, we're never going to live in the, well, on this earth as God intended us to until he judges the wicked. And so your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He concludes as he began, bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Lord, what a wonderful start to a week of services where we're focusing in tonight on you as creator, but not just our creator, our sustainer, our provider, our loving heavenly Father who looks on and cares for each and every one of us. Lord, as we look Friday at the cross, we know there's a lot in between. But the cross would have never been necessary if man wouldn't have rebelled against you. And yet, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say the wages of sin is death, the gift of God, everlasting life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we look back tonight to the very beginning. We acknowledge we were made by you and for you. And only our sin can separate us from you. And we believe, Lord, that you've communicated to us that your creation testifies everywhere of your existence and your power, and that your word gives us a much more accurate understanding of your character and your nature, your passion, your plan. And Lord, that your Son, the only perfect representation. And then, Lord, we thank you tonight with all that's in us that you're for us, that you're with us, and that you desire an even more personal and more intimate relationship with each and every one of us. And my prayer first for our flock here, this fellowship, so blessed by you, so loved by you. And Lord, we just want to become the men and the women, the boys and the girls that you want us to be, that you made us to be, and that you've saved us to become. And we pray finally for any in our midst. It may be there's one, there could be many tonight, Lord. You and you alone really know. So reveal the hearts of every person here. And if there'd be any, Lord, who've never surrendered, still struggling with the decision to give up and give their life to you. Remind us now, Lord, you gave your life that we might have life, life eternal and life abundant. Convince them, Lord, as only you can, by your Spirit that these things are true. The flood reality, judgment a certainty, but you've made a way to escape. And that way is our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And if you need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. He is the Lord, whether you surrender to him or not. He is the Savior, whether you cry, save me. But he died so you wouldn't have to be separated from him for eternity. He suffered and died in your place, paid the penalty for your sins. And I'm convinced if you were the only one, the Father would have still sent his only Son to suffer and die for you. If you need to say yes to the Lord tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you, dear. See your hand down here. And I know you're rededicating because you've done that recently. Wonderful. Anybody else want to join this sister and just say, Lord, yes, yes. Lord, you know us perfectly. You know this sister. You know that she's surrendered and you're still dealing with her. And just, I pray that you will surround her, Lord, with people that love you and love her, and that she would be fully sure and fully secure in the forgiveness you've given her, that you give her power over anything and everything, Lord, that would, well, defile her. Or derail her, just distract her from what you've called her to and planned and purposed for. And I pray for anyone else, Lord, in the same boat tonight, just not really secure. Make that a reality, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey,